As you look into the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 13, we have these words. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And we've already seen a couple of weeks now that John, in closing this book, tells us the purpose of so many of the things that he has written. He tells us that he is writing to those who confessed Christ as Lord. They believe in the name of the Son of God. But on the other hand, some of them had an assurance that was not well grounded, and some of them had an assurance that needed to be strengthened. In chapter 2, he mentions those who once were among us but went out from us. And he says that in that particular case, of those particular people, that they never were truly of Christ. They were never of us. And so there are those who have confessed Christ as Lord, but were not truly his. On the other hand, there are those who believe in the name of the Son of God that need to be assured that they know him. They need to know that they know him, not only based upon the blood and righteousness of Christ, his death for sinners, and their faith in his work on the cross for them, but also on the basis that their life shows forth the work of God in their hearts. That is why in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "By this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments." There is a knowing Christ, and there is a knowing that you know Christ. There is an assurance that you know Christ. And there are many tests of assurance through this book. Another one is the witness of the Holy Spirit over in chapter 5, where he says in verse 10, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar." There is a witness, an internal witness, an anointing in chapter 2 as well. In verse 27, he said, "As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you." And it is on these three things that we establish a well-grounded assurance. Faith in Jesus Christ alone saves. But how do you know that you know him? Last week we saw the second ground of assurance of salvation, and that is to detect the work of God in your heart and life. And tonight, the Lord willing, I want us to study the third ground of Christian assurance, which is the inward witness of the Holy Spirit, where God's Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. This is in Romans chapter 8, so turn there with me. After Paul, in the first four verses, explains again what Christ did on the cross for sinners, and that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, in verses 5 through 8, he explains that there are only two kinds of people: those who have set their minds on the things of the flesh, in verse 5, and those who set their mind on the things of the Spirit of God, the things of Christ. And then in verse 12, he says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Verse 16 speaks of that inward witness of the Holy Spirit, where he bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It is that third ground of Christian assurance that our forefathers taught in our confession. Do you know whether or not you have the inward witness of the Spirit that you're a child of God? Well, we need to study it tonight and find out. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ, that he has come to save us from our sins, and not only to save us from our sins, but to help his people to know that they are safe and assured in him. We ask that you would cause us, as we study the Bible, which talks about true conversion and false conversion, that we would be able to sort out the differences and then to understand where our own heart lies and then to come to Jesus Christ and find the comfort and assurance that comes in knowing him, that he will keep us from falling and present us faultless before his throne with great joy. Help us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we go on into the witness of the Spirit, I want to remind you of a couple of things. I've not used the confession of faith very much yet, but this is what our Baptist forefathers believed about the doctrine of assurance of salvation. In the first paragraph on this chapter in the 1689 confession, they talk about temporary believers and unregenerate men who deceive themselves with false hopes that they are in a state of salvation, but that hope shall perish. On the other hand, it talks about those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, that they may find assurance. They may be certainly assured in this life that they are in the state of grace and therefore may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So that there is a false assurance which the temporary believers and the hypocrites have. But our forefathers are trying to say, just because some are falsely assured does not mean you as a true believer should never have assurance of salvation. And there are some people that teach this. On the other hand, the Bible teaches that there is a way to know. 1 John 5:13, assurance. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. All of these things in the book of 1 John, that you may know that you have eternal life. It is God's will for us to be assured of our faith and salvation. And our forefathers continued, this certainty is not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. It is not to be, I hope I'm a Christian. I hope I make it when I die. I hope I'm a Christian in some way. And so many are taught to say that very thing, that it would be presumptuous for you to say, I know that Christ is my Lord. I know that I am redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But the Bible is written to help us to know that very thing. And we must think through how the Bible says to find that assurance of salvation. And we saw last time that assurance is founded upon three things: the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Holy Spirit unto which promises have been made, and third, on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God. and as a fruit thereof of that assurance, keeping our hearts both humble and holy. So our forefathers said there is a way to tell on those three grounds of assurance. But then they say, this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. In other words, one may truly be a Christian and not sure that they are. As we said at the very beginning, you have to be sure of Christ to be a Christian, that he is able and willing to save all who come to God by him, including you. But you may not be sure of yourself. The infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of the means, attain thereunto. In other words, you may know that you're a Christian without having an audible voice or vision that God gives you to make you sure. In fact, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 that he saw Jesus Christ transfigured on the mount and saw his glory shine through. And he said to the Christians that whom he was writing, you have a more sure revelation in the word of God which has been prophesied, even than a vision, even than an audible voice. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to make diligence his calling, to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness to the duties of obedience. The proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. You see, true assurance doesn't make you more sinful. That's one way you know whether you have true assurance or not. Because when you know and believe that God has loved you with this everlasting love, and you are secure in the grace of God and in Christ's blood and righteousness on your behalf, it doesn't make you a loose liver. It makes you more faithful to the one who's loved you so well. It's one of the marks and benefits of true assurance. Now, the problem is that, according to our forefathers, true believers may have their assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by the negligence in preserving of it, or by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, or by some sudden and vehement temptation, or by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even those that fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet they are never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit this assurance may be in due time revived, and by the which in the meantime they're preserved from utter despair. So our forefathers believe that Christians, true Christians, may have their assurance shaken by various ways. A strong temptation, a great trial that enters your life, and you wonder, does God love me or not? How can he love me and these things happen to me? Or why do I not feel as close to God today as I did yesterday? Has he left me? Does he not care for me the same today as he did yesterday? Or through some falling into some particular sin, where you wonder, how could I have done that as a Christian? Knowing the blood of Christ, knowing the love of Christ, how could I find myself standing again in the path of sin and be a Christian? because a Christian's assurance may be diverse ways shaken or diminished or intermitted by these ways. So it serves us as Christians to make sure about our calling and election. And that's a command in the Bible. Be sure, pursue your calling and election to be sure that you're in Christ. Now, having given that background of the assurance of salvation, I want to remind you of the first two grounds we've already studied. God must make the promises of Jesus Christ real by the Holy Spirit to your heart. That is, the truths about Christ in the Bible become real, substantial truth to you. Things that you desire, that your heart yearns for. You yearn for the forgiveness of sins. You yearn for Christ's mercy and forgiveness and presence. And you read in the Bible where Jesus said, "Repent and believe the gospel." And you hear his promise, "The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And so in faith, you run out of yourself to him and bow before him and cast your hope upon the word that he has promised and stay there for mercy and salvation. That is faith. It is the first ground of assurance, believing that God will honor his promises as he said. But the second ground of assurance, which we discussed last week, is those inward evidences. Has God given you a new heart? Has he made you born again according to the gospel? And we saw that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. He must be to some degree renewed in the whole man, in the way he thinks, the way he understands life. In his loves, the things that he loves, there must be a difference, a renewal, a change from loving sin to loving righteousness and goodness and truth. And there must be a change of will, a seeking to desire to live for God daily in every way that God commands. On the other hand, we saw that though a man must be changed to some extent in all his ways, he will not be perfectly changed in any of his ways. And so you have to wrestle with this truth that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, but no man in Christ is perfectly new in every way and in everything. And you have to be willing to look to your heart and say, what is the bent of my heart and life? What is the true deep desire of my life? What do I pursue? What do I desire? What do I seek in this life? It seeks after Christ, and it seeks after Christ's commandments. And when it fails, it is a great grief to that heart. We read what Thomas Watson said, and it is true. They will many times fail of their resolutions in their practice. Yet when they have failed, they can say they did resolve to do otherwise and will honestly again and without guile resolve to do otherwise, and it will prove their affliction to have failed in their resolution when the Lord discovers it to them, which he will do in due time. Has God given you that attitude? That it is the sincere desire of your heart to follow Christ. That you do seek to love him and keep his commandments in your life. And when you fail, it is the greatest grief to your heart that you could sin against one who has loved you so well. If one is right with God on the basis of faith in Christ alone, the Bible teaches that your heart is right with God too. There must be some indication that you seek to love him and keep his commandments. And if it is not there, there is only one place to go, to fall down before the Son of God and beg his mercy, that he would give you a new heart that loves him and relies upon him and seeks to obey him in life. But now we come to that third ground of Christian assurance called the inward witness of the Spirit. And this is highly debated among good men. The Puritans disagreed among themselves on this particular truth, on what it is. What is this inward witness? Should I hear some voice? Should I feel something? How can I tell that the Spirit of God is telling me that I am a Christian? Even today, on the contemporary scene, there is disagreement among good men about this doctrine of the inward witness of the Spirit. Dr. Lloyd-Jones has a view of the witness of the Spirit that is different from, say, a Charles Spurgeon or a John Murray or an Ernie Reisinger. What is the witness of the Spirit? Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Let me tell you what it is not first. The witness of the Spirit is not that great blessing which every Christian already possesses. It is not the sealing of the Holy Spirit which occurs when you are born again. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The witness of the Holy Spirit is not what every Christian already possesses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul was writing to the Corinthians. In verse 21, he said, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who has sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." When you are born again, the Holy Spirit is given to dwell in the heart and soul of the Christian. That is what it means when it says God is with us and in us. The Spirit of God is joined in union with our spirit so that we are one with God spiritually. He is in us and we are in him. He will never leave us or forsake us. And when this happens, the Holy Spirit is given to our hearts in the new birth as a down payment of what is to come in the future. And it is called a seal because the seal was given in the days of the Greeks and the Romans to stop any document from being tampered with and to protect it. The Holy Spirit is given to the heart of the believer at conversion as a seal of salvation. God sends his Spirit to reside in our understanding, our affections, and our will, ensuring that Satan will not be able to take us away from our eternal resting place, though he may try very hard. This is something God does objectively in and for every true Christian, and you may or may not feel it emotionally. You may feel some excitement or some warm feeling, but you may not. There are many who have been truly born again who cannot point to a time or a tremendous spiritual experience where they know that God invaded their heart. They can only say at this moment, "Once I was blind, now I see. I do not know how I got this way, but I see Jesus Christ now, and that's enough." The Spirit of God has sealed such a heart. He is the down payment of things to come. But the inner witness of the Spirit is something that is subjective, not objective. And it is known only in your Christian experience following that sealing of the Spirit at salvation. Neither is the witness of the Spirit some special revelation or dream or vision or miracle or voice or sign or flash of light to tell you that you're surely a Christian. Do you know why the signs and wonders movement is gaining so much influence in America today? People are running from meeting to meeting, to healer, to find some miracle in their life. Because they believe in the back of their minds that if God gives me a miracle, I must be His child and I can be sure. If I can just speak in tongues, I must be a child of God. If my body can be healed, I must be a child of God. It isn't that they are looking for signs and wonders themselves. They are looking for assurance of salvation, that God is for them and not against them, with them, and will never forsake them. But that is not how assurance is attained in the Scripture. For Jesus Himself said, "Many will come to me on that last day and say, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not perform miracles in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name?' And he will say, 'Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you.'" Signs and wonders are no sign that you're a Christian. It is a dead end. And in many ways, I believe it is a deception of Satan, who comes as an angel of light with mighty power to deceive, if possible, even the elect. If Jesus Christ appeared to you in your bedroom and he looked like all the pictures that hang on the walls and said, "You're a Christian," you are not to believe that. You're to go to the Scriptures and believe by faith in Him what He has done upon the cross for your soul. You and I are to look within and see if indeed God has given us a heart that loves what He loves and hates what He hates. And third, you are to see if you have the witness of the Spirit as described in Romans 8 that tells you you are a child of God. I pray that none of you are depending on or seeking some special sign or feeling or revelation or someone to tell you for sure that you're a Christian. Because if you try any of these paths, you're a prime target for Satan to deceive you and keep you from the very kingdom of God that you are seeking. Having said that, what is the inner witness of the Spirit? How is it defined and tied to the Word of God? Well, there are several different views as to what the witness of the Spirit is. And this is how I understand verse 16 as of this moment in Romans chapter 8. This is my definition of the witness of the Holy Spirit. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." That is my definition of it. We have to be careful with this and not go beyond Scripture and be deceived. What if you had the witness of the Spirit and you did not know it, and therefore you were not sure when you should be? Or what if you did not have the witness of the Spirit and you thought you did, but it was wrong? We have to be very careful and let the Bible tell us what the witness of the Holy Spirit is. When the Holy Spirit enables your mind to understand what are the evidences of true conversion in the Bible and enables to see within yourself that these evidences are there, and gives you the spirit of adoption whereby you cry out, "Abba, Father," this is the Holy Spirit agreeing with your spirit that you are a child of God. and your assurance can be well grounded. Look in Romans chapter 8 just a minute. Do you believe that the Holy Spirit witnessing with your spirit means that you will never have a struggle with sin again? That you will be buoyed up above the clouds and never struggle with temptation again? That you will never feel the contradiction in your soul of being tempted to fall into a particular sin and having to work and fight and pray and flee to Christ again and again to avoid sin? If you believe that the witness of the Spirit is being free of that struggle, you shall never know the witness of the Spirit. Because in Romans chapter 8, verse 12, he says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Is that happening with you? The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that you may not do the things that you please, Paul said in Romans. But if by the Spirit of God you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you are fighting sin and you are overcoming sin, then you shall live. This is the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. You see in your heart that fighting spirit of the Christian that so hates sin that it flees to Christ over and over again and turns to the Scriptures in loving obedience over and over again. And if by the Spirit you are putting to death, not that you're free from the temptations of the flesh and the body, not that you never have a struggle, but you are overcoming and putting them to death, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Have you ever heard someone say, "The Spirit led me to do this"? "The Spirit led me to do that"? "The Spirit led me to say this or that to that particular person, or to do this particular thing"? When you look up the word "led" in the New Testament, and you compare when the Spirit leads a person to do something in the New Testament, it has to do with the Spirit leading them to fight against sin and put sin to death and live for Jesus Christ. I do not deny that the Spirit of God informs your mind and teaches you the Scriptures, how you should live your life and make decisions on a daily basis. But the leading of the Spirit is most often defined in fighting the good fight against sin. If you are led by the Spirit of God, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God in this manner are sons of God. The Spirit makes us hate sin and grieve over sin and love Christ and want to obey Him. That's how you know you're led by the Spirit. "For you have not received," in verse 15, "a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" When the Holy Spirit enables you to understand that Christians have received the spirit of adoption as sons, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father," and He enables you to detect within your spirit that sense of a child depending on and calling for his heavenly Father to help him, to walk with him, and to guide him. This is the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. Do you have that sense as you walk? That God is your Father and He is your child. He's your provider. You are His dependent. He provides your life and guides you into the paths of righteousness, and it is your job to walk in them as an obedient child. He gives a commandment. Your heart says, I must obey. This is the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. God is my familiar Father because He has loved me so well. And where He commands, I shall go. These are hard questions to answer, and I cannot answer the question for you. But do you have that sense of God as your Father, that you can go to Him as a loving, kind Father who will hear your prayers and consider your needs? And you know that when He orders your life, it will be the ordering of a kind daddy who wants to do the best for his children. It's that sense inside that God gives you. This is the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. And we come to verse 16 again. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're a child of God. No flashes of light, no audible voices, no miraculous signs, all of which can be counterfeited by Satan, the father of lies. But rather, the Spirit of God continuing to open your understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what kind of life He wants you to live. The Holy Spirit working in your affections, causing you to love Jesus Christ and want to live a life that is pleasing to Him and that is an honor to Him. And the Holy Spirit moving in your will, where you can see that today you're making choices you would not have made 5 years ago or 10 years ago, because God has done something in you that you never could have done for yourself. This is the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. I do not deny that sometimes we as Christians experience an extraordinary closeness to God, where we feel an emotional closeness of His presence, where we see with heightened vision the work of Christ for us, and we find our hearts ravished with love for Him, or more sure that He is guiding us and close to us. But those things may come and go. I am for them. I'm not against them. But the normal experience of the Christian, the witness of the Spirit that you're a child of God, is that God will not allow you to quit fighting the good fight. He will not allow you to quit loving the Son of God. And He will not allow you to choose the paths of sin and be comfortable and stay in them. But He will safely bring you back in repentance and faith into the arms of one who has nail-scarred hands. Has God done this in you? By the Spirit, are you putting to death the deeds of the body? Then you will live. And you should be sure that what God has begun in you shall be brought to completion in the day of Christ. The path of Christian assurance is not easy to find and to stay on. It is not easy for us to even understand that we may know where we really are. But one old saint said this: though there be no evidences of grace in me, though there be no joys, though there be a broken peace, though there be sin to mourn over, though there be hardness of heart to stagger me, yet still I took the Lord Jesus as a sinner Savior at the first, and I will take him as a sinner Savior still. I did not trust him at the first because I was a saint, and now I will not doubt him because I find out more and more that I am a sinner. But I will go to him still, just as I am, and rest on the great salvation which God has provided for me in him. Is that in your heart? Has God made that come there, that you have to return to Christ? You cannot stay away. You cannot take him and leave him. If he has put that there in your heart, then a well-grounded assurance is not far behind. But if that is not there in you tonight, you need to come to Christ as a sinner and fall before him for salvation, with the promise that he has given, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And let your assurance begin there, on the promises of Jesus Christ made real by the Holy Spirit. And you keep living there in him and hoping in him, and the other things will come to pass. Your heart will change day by day so that you can see the work of the Holy Spirit in there as well. And you will grow more and more sure that your great King has transferred you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Assurance of salvation can never be granted by another person. It can't be granted by me, your pastor, or a priest in a closet, or your best friend and spouse telling you what you are. You must come to Christ and find your assurance of salvation and the hope of eternal life in him. And he will not fail you.